You may be seated.
Turning for our Bible reading to Acts chapter 21 this morning. Acts chapter 21. And we're going to read from verse 17 of the chapter. Acts 21 and verse 17. And for those who are visiting this morning, let me just mention that we have been studying through the book of Acts for some time now, not every week. We take usually a break for a few months over the summertime. But we've picked up our studies in this book again just a few weeks ago. And we're looking at the general theme of New Testament Christianity. And we're coming towards the end of Paul's third missionary journey. He has just completed that third missionary journey and is making his way to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. And what we're picking up by way of reading this morning brings us into that time in his life where he has just arrived in Jerusalem and the events that follow immediately upon his arrival. So Acts chapter 21 and verse 17. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such things, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple, to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people, and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people, and the law, and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city of Trophimus an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. Amen. We'll finish at verse 31 this morning. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts at this time. We're taking as our text the words of verse 17 to the end of verse 26. This incident in Paul's life where he comes to Jerusalem and some have made an accusation against him and the church gives direction as to how best to deal with that particular trouble. And that's really the theme that I want to look at, the theme of trying to diffuse troubles or controversies and challenges in Paul's ministry. It's a very, very interesting, in some ways very difficult passage to unravel. But we want to look at this as it's in the section that we're in. I was very much tempted just to pass over this and jump into chapter 22, but that would not be the right thing to do. There are difficult phrases here, difficult scenarios going on. But we pray the Lord will help us to understand what's taking place in this section of the book and also help us to learn from it for our own day and generation at this time. So let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer, keeping this passage before us as we come before the Lord. Our Father and our God, we thank thee today for thy presence already in this service. We rejoice in thy goodness to us and thy love. We thank thee for this opportunity to come and worship thee together. We thank thee for thy word that we have just read as well. We pray, Lord, now as we turn to Scripture, that Thou would help us to understand and help us to glean for our own souls from Thy truth. We do pray for the power of Thy Spirit upon both the preaching and the hearing of Thy Word. Reveal truths to us, Lord, today that will be of benefit to our hearts and souls in our own generation. Help us, Lord, to know Thy Word and to follow it and to learn from it. These things have been written for our admonition, for our learning. We pray today that Thou would come and instruct us and bless us. Bless all who have gathered here today. Thou knowest every single need that we have. And Lord, we commit our way to Thee. We pray for Thy blessing, Thy help now. We pray these things in our Saviour's precious name and for His sake. Amen. Acts chapter 21 and verse 17 records that moment when Paul, at the close of his third missionary journey, eventually arrived in the city of Jerusalem. It had been his burden to be there in time for the day of Pentecost, and although many of his friends had tried to persuade him not to go at all, things had worked together, and Paul arrived in the city with time to spare. The believers in Jerusalem received him gladly, and the following day, Paul and his fellow missionaries met with James and the other elders. We met with James back in Acts chapter 15. It seems that he was the moderator at that particular time and ministering there in Jerusalem. And Paul met with him and with the other elders. These were men who were prominent in the congregations in Jerusalem. They were servants of God, pastors and teachers and ministers, and therefore very much involved in the work of the gospel. And Paul was very keen to fellowship with them and to inform them of the blessing of God. The words of verse 19 indicate how Paul approached that meeting when he came to Jerusalem. You'll notice there his appreciation for the people of God. Verse 19 opens with the detail that Paul saluted the brethren. The word saluted there means to greet or to hold or to embrace. The idea is that Paul was very pleased to see them. He appreciated James and these other elders as co-laborers in the gospel, and he valued them very highly as friends and as brothers in Christ. Although they were ministering among the Jews and Paul had been ministering among the Gentiles, he valued them as servants of the Lord. There was no party spirit as far as Paul was concerned. And so he comes with appreciation for the people of God. Notice also his account of the work of God. Verse 19 goes on to say that he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by His ministry. That suggests that Paul gave a very detailed report or account of his third missionary journey. He detailed particularly the events that had happened during that time. The various incidents, the conversions, the battles, the controversies, the congregations that he met with, the people that he had seen won to Christ and brought into faith in the Savior, the advancement of the work. He gives a very detailed report. This was not a careless matter. He gives a detailed testimony of what the Lord had been doing. But notice also his acknowledgement of the blessing of God there in verse 19, because it's important to note that Paul did not speak of what he had done. Rather, he spoke of what God had done. What things God had wrought. That's true, of course, that Paul had preached the word. It's true that he had ministered to the people. He had taught the things of God, but his efforts would have accomplished nothing had God not been working. Paul recognized that he had planted the seed, he had watered the seed, but it was God who gave the increase. And that little statement, what things God had wrought, surely indicate the spiritual humility of the Apostle Paul. He doesn't claim glory for himself. He could have spoken of himself as the great church planter. He could have spoken of himself as the great teacher, the great missionary, the great sufferer for the cause of Jesus Christ, the great servant of God. He could have spoken in that kind of a way, but he doesn't do that. He comes to testify that this was God's work. Paul humbly attributes all the praise and the honor and the glory to God. God had been working, God had been moving, God had been building His church. So Paul's report to the elders at Jerusalem was an honest and heartwarming account of the mercy of God to the Gentiles. And it provoked the men to glorify God. As verse 20 puts it, when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. In other words, James and the elders, they joined with Paul and the other men with him and lifted up their voice and praised the Lord and honored him for his mighty work. So far, so good. And if the meeting had finished there, it would have been a meeting that ended on a happy note. These were encouraging tokens from the Lord. The Lord had been blessing the Church of Jesus Christ, was being built, and everything was well. Or so it seemed. For as soon as Paul finished his report, James spoke about the Jews. And on the surface, the comment in verse 20, "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe," that comment seems to be very innocent. But it betrays a tension that was in the church, a troublesome development, an accusation that began to appear regarding Paul's ministry. Not the fact that thousands of Jews were believing was an issue of difficulty or an issue of tension in itself, but James goes on to explain that there were some in that number of Jews that were believing now who were making an accusation against Paul's ministry. And in the verses that follow, things move very rapidly, and before long, Paul, with four men, enters into the temple as those men are fulfilling their vow. And as they are there, certain Jews from Asia cause a huge uproar in the temple, and as a result, Paul is arrested and put into prison. And the closing chapters of the book of Acts from this point on record the life and labors of Paul the prisoner. It's a very upsetting and distressing time for him and the church. There were those who had tried to persuade Paul not to go to Jerusalem because they knew what was going to happen to him. And they might now claim, "Didn't we warn you, Paul? Didn't we tell you this was what was going to happen?" But you would not listen. But I don't think it's just as easy as that. This section in the book of Acts is an extremely difficult one to unravel. As I've mentioned, there are different opinions as to what is really happening here. Some don't see a problem at all with what Paul has done. Others claim that when Paul joined with the four men who had made the vow, he made the greatest mistake of his life. Some ask, was this a profound error on Paul's part? Or was this unsurpassed love on Paul's part? Was he right to take the vow? Or was he wrong? Some speak of Paul's conciliatory spirit, while others speak of his actions being worse than hypocrisy. So it's a very difficult passage. What are we really to make of this? What can we learn from this? And those are the issues I want to try and address and answer this morning under three headings as we consider the subject of Paul trying to diffuse trouble or controversies and challenges that often have to be faced. I want you to notice, first of all, as we work our way through these verses, notice an unnecessary controversy. An unnecessary controversy. When Paul came to James and the other elders in Jerusalem here, he came with a threefold purpose in mind. The first was to fellowship with the Lord's servant. He wanted to be with them at the time of the Feast of Pentecost. The second was to report on the Lord's work. And the third was to deliver a gift from the Lord's people. During the course of his missionary journeys, Paul had been collecting support for the church in Jerusalem. There had been a famine sometime earlier. Some reports are that it was 10 years earlier. But there were many needs in Jerusalem at that particular time. And so during his travels and his visits to various churches, Paul had received financial help for the saints in Jerusalem. Mention is made of that in 1 Corinthians 16 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and in Romans chapter 15. Paul refers to it in Acts chapter 27. When he explains to Felix why he had come to Jerusalem, he said he was trying to bring alms and offerings to my nation. He's bringing financial help So Paul had come to Jerusalem and to James and to the elders with very positive reasoning. There was no hint of trouble, no sign of disagreement at all, no problems that he could see at this particular time. But when he spoke of the blessing of God upon the Gentiles, the increase of the church among the Gentile people, James responded by speaking of the thousands, literally the tens of thousands, the myriads of Jews who had believed. But he doesn't leave it there. He went on to report that some of the Jews were saying that Paul had been teaching that the Jewish Christians should forsake the words of Moses and not circumcise their children or walk after Jewish customs. So some of those Jews who were now believers in Christ were saying that Paul had been preaching against the things that the Jews held dear. That amounted to a very serious charge against Paul. An accusation against his ministry. They were saying he was not being faithful to the Hebrew Scriptures, that he was guilty of double standards, that he was muddying the waters regarding true Christianity. As far as Paul was concerned, that was an unexpected turn of events. He could never have predicted this controversy arising. The believing Jews, in a sense, were putting themselves against the believing Gentiles, and Paul and his ministry, he was right in the middle of it all. It's a controversy that he has to face. And note the details here. Note the men behind the controversy. Where did these accusations come from? Where were these reports coming from? Who suggested that Paul was teaching these things? Well, look there at verse 20. It tells us of Jews who were zealous of the law. It's how James describes them. When they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law, and they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses." They were zealous of the law. Now remember the context here. These are people who are living in Jerusalem, in close proximity to the temple. And although they were Christians, they had very high regard for the ceremonies and the rituals of the Mosaic system, the things that Moses had been teaching. They were taken up with the law of circumcision, the law of ceremonies, the law of Jewish customs. Zealous of the law. And they were focusing on these things rather than on Christ. Paul had been preaching that Christ had fulfilled the law. That these things were not necessary for salvation, but the Jews remained very zealous for the law, and they were putting, at least in some measure, the emphasis on the wrong thing. They were giving the law a place that it did not deserve. And therefore, they raise this issue here. They're thinking more of the external aspects of religion than the spiritual union a believer has with Christ. They had lost sight of that, and they, as a result of losing sight of the preeminence of Christ, then it leads to this controversy. When believers lose sight of Christ, and sometimes put the law in his place, or put the law between Christ and themselves, there's a moving away from the truth as it is in Christ. They become legalistic. Here were men who were zealous for the law. They had a misunderstanding, and very often that misunderstanding appears in our own generation. And that, of course, will lead to trouble in the church. The men behind the controversy, look at the misinformation in the controversy. It tells us there that they had been informed. In verse 21, they had been informed. The word actually means they had been catechized or had been drilled into them. There were some who came to these believing Jews and had constantly told them. The whole idea of catechism is repetition, question and answers, repetition, driving something into the mind and having it placed there. And these people had come and they had informed these believing Jews that Paul had taught that believing Jews should forsake the words of Moses. It's a very serious charge. The word forsake there actually is the word apostasy, a departure. In other words, the accusation or the allegation was that Paul was turning the Jewish believers away from the Old Testament scriptures. But did Paul teach that kind of message? There's no evidence that he did. It's true that he taught the Jewish Christians that these things, circumcision and ceremonies and feasts, were not required for salvation. They had no saving merit in them. And therefore they ought not to be trusted in for righteousness or for salvation. And Paul was very strong on that. Very dogmatic. Salvation was not by works, not even by religious works. It was not by Jewish customs. It was by the free and sovereign grace of God. Salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Paul would not give ground on that. He was the great preacher of justification by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. But he did not say that those Jewish Christians should abandon circumcision. Indeed, in Acts chapter 16, verse 3, we discover that Paul had Timothy circumcised as he took him on his missionary journey. So the charge against Paul was based on misinformation. One commentator said this: these Jewish disciples had heard these exaggerated statements about Paul and had perhaps seen or heard what he had written in some of his epistles, disparaging and discarding the ceremonial observances as a ground of trust. And Paul had done that. He had spoken very clearly in Galatians chapter 5 against trusting these things for salvation. Commentator goes on: they had inferred unfairly that he advised the Jewish believers scattered among the Gentiles to forsake the Mosaic law altogether. They inferred this. People had come and told them these things, and they just believed it, based on misinformation, misrepresentation. And as a result of that misinformation and these comments that were thrown about in regard to Paul's ministry, this controversy arises. Isn't that often the case with troubles in the church? Truth is distorted. Facts are dismissed. Reality is ignored. Exaggerations are made. Somebody says one thing and somebody else adds to that, and before long there's a controversy that arises that's unnecessary. Unnecessary. Things are attributed to people that they never actually said or never actually did. It's based on misinformation, mischief making. Notice the management of the controversy also. The management of the controversy. James and the other elders were the ones who raised this matter with Paul. They had noted that tens of thousands, myriads of Jews had been saved, but that among that number, some were accusing Paul of speaking against Moses. And then he went on to say to him in verse 21 and 22, "What is it therefore?" It's a strange little statement. What does it actually mean? What is it therefore? It actually means, what is to be done? Really, they're saying to Paul, when they relate to Paul what's taking place and the accusations against him, they're saying to Paul, what are we going to do? In other words, how are we going to deal with this controversy? And then they go on to say that it's altogether necessary that a crowd or a multitude will come together, for they have heard that you are here. And then in verse 23 they said, "Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Take them and purify thyself with them and be at charges with them." In other words, Paul, identify yourself with these men and follow through this custom so that people will know that you're following the law of Moses on these things. Now, at first glance, it seems that these men are acting rather harshly towards Paul. One commentator said, however we view this scene, an odor of ill manners rises from the room. Where is the love? Where is the gratitude? Where is the desire to believe all things before rushing into judgment? It doesn't seem that Paul even has an opportunity to speak for himself there, as those men are speaking to him. And that has given a rise to some to think that this was a very unfair thing that James and the elders have done to Paul. But really, could it have been that way? Or could it have been the case that what's happening here is that James and the elders are simply making Paul aware of the controversy? and trying to offer a way of resolving it. They're not letting this go on behind Paul's back. They're telling him, this is what's happening, Paul. And since we care for you, and since we care for the church, here's what we think we need to do. And I tend to think that's exactly what they're seeking to do at this particular point. They're proposing a solution. They don't want this unnecessary controversy that is now surrounding Paul's ministry. They don't want that unnecessary controversy to hinder his ministry. There's often a tendency for people to try and feed a controversy, to add to it, to gossip up the controversy, if I can use that kind of phrase, make it worse. You know the kind of thing I mean? Someone says something that's untrue, but it's retold and it's added to, and before long, a tremendous damage is done to a person's testimony or a person's reputation and to the cause of the gospel. There was the potential for that here. But these men moved to make Paul aware and provide a way whereby the trouble could be quelled before it went any further. I think reading just these few verses in this section of the letter, this section of the book, gives us some idea of the controversy that Paul is now facing. He had given his life to the ministry of the gospel. He had preached Christ to Jews and Gentiles. He had dealt with the law. He had dealt with grace. He had dealt with the connection between law and grace. He had faithfully spoken of those things that were essential to salvation. He spoke of the place of ceremonies and circumcision in regard to the people. And yet now there's a massive controversy raging over his ministry. It's not a pleasant situation for Paul. Oftentimes that happens in the Church of Christ. Controversy. There are times when there needs to be controversy. There are times when sin appears and heresies appear, and it's right that there's controversy. It's right that those things are exposed and dealt with in a very clear way. But sometimes there are things that arise in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ that are unnecessary controversies. Things to be avoided. An unnecessary controversy. We say something secondly about an unselfish choice here. An unselfish choice. Paul is under pressure. His ministry has been questioned. He is told what he needs to do. Verse 23, do therefore this that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. Them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from purification. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple. Four men had taken a vow. Most likely this was the vow of a Nazarite that's mentioned in Numbers chapter 6. They were required to visit the temple in order to bring their vow to an end. And at the day, when the day of the purification was finished, they were to bring sacrifices into the temple. They were to shave their heads, bring in their sacrifices, the burnt offering, the peace offering, the meal offering, and bring those into the temple in order to bring their vow and the time of their vow to a conclusion. It was quite the ceremony that was in focus here. And James and the elders, they come to Paul and they tell him that he should go with them. And look there at verse 24. Them take and purify thyself with them and be at charges with them. In other words, Paul, you pay their expenses. There's a cost here with the animals and whatever else has to take place. You be at charges, you pay their expenses. And they're telling him, you identify with these men, you pay their expenses for this, so that the Jewish Christians would know that what has been alleged against you, there's nothing to it, and that you're not opposed to the Jewish law, or as verse 24 puts it there, that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. The idea there in that language is to live as a disciplined person in accordance, keeping rank with the others. You just think of what Paul is facing here. The charges against him are false. He has not been teaching what the allegation says he has been teaching. He had really nothing to prove. He's not involved in this vow initially. There's no need for this ceremony. But look at Paul's reaction in verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. So Paul takes the advice of James and the elders. He goes with those men into the temple at the accomplishment of the days of their purification, until an offering should be offered for every one of them. It's hard to come to any other conclusion than that Paul made what I'll describe as an unselfish choice here in trying to alleviate the problem that had arisen with those Jewish believers. Not everyone takes that view. So if you're reading commentaries on this at home, or following along as we're working through Acts at home, you'll find that commentators are very much divided on this chapter. One commentator claims that Paul's error was worse than hypocrisy, though it was that too. It was a compromise of the gospel. He was about to turn his back on the only sufficient sacrifice of Christ. And that comment is made because of the offerings that are needed here in verse 25 and 26 of the chapter. Verse 26 especially, an offering should be offered for every one of them. Because there's offerings involved, and Paul has been teaching that Christ has abolished that and Christ has finished the sacrifices, that this was, therefore, Paul turning his back on the sufficient sacrifice of Christ. Campbell Morgan said this was the worst decision of Paul's ministry. Some accuse him of acting wrongly and terribly out of place. And others, on the other hand, say that Paul acted wisely and for the good of the church and for the glory of Christ's name. Therefore, I have looked and looked and looked at this passage this past week and sought to know the mind of God on it. Sought counsel from others as they have studied this passage too. And I think there are certain things to keep in mind here which may enable us to understand and see Paul's choice as being the right one. For example, there's no condemnation of Paul by the Holy Spirit here. Nothing said by the Holy Ghost that Paul ought not to have done this. Furthermore, there is no criticism of Paul by any in the church. There's no church member that comes and speaks against Paul at this particular time. Furthermore, in Acts chapter 23 and verse 11, the Lord spoke to Paul of how he had witnessed for him in Jerusalem. And Paul, by that stage, if you turn over there to Acts chapter 23 and verse 11, by that stage Paul is a prisoner and the Lord stands by him and says in Acts 23 verse 11, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." Paul had testified of Christ at Jerusalem, and there is no reference to anything that he has done wrong at Jerusalem at this particular time. Furthermore, Paul was acting in accordance with the advice of his godly brethren. If Paul was wrong to do what he did here, then James and the elders of the churches in Jerusalem, they were also wrong because they were the ones who advised that. There is no hint either that Paul ever compromised the gospel. In fact, he is very strong. You read Galatians and he's speaking there to people who are being affected by the Judaizers, and he is very dogmatic, very strong in what he says there regarding the gospel. There's no evidence anywhere that Paul ever compromised the gospel, therefore why would he do it here? This incident perhaps falls into the category that Paul spoke of in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 20 to 23 when he said, "Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. That I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." And I do this for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. I think that's what Paul is doing here. He wants to minister to these Jews. He wants to show to these believing Jews that what has been alleged against him is not true. He wants to help them in their Christian life. He does not want to be a stumbling block to them. And therefore, for the gospel's sake, he acts as he does here. John Calvin spoke of Paul's voluntary subjection to what James and the other elders had suggested, and his desire to win the favor of these people. He wanted to do them good. That's why I speak of it as an unselfish choice. Paul could have argued against what had been said against him. He could have tried to defend his ministry by statements, strong statements against those who had raised this issue against him. But Paul takes the counsel of James and the elders, and he does so as he believes, unto God and for God's glory. Is there anything we can learn here in our generation, our day? I think a number of things. We ought to strive to remain gracious in the face of criticism. Paul was facing criticism here in his ministry. The unbelieving Jews had come and suggested this, and the believing Jews had picked up on this, and Paul is facing criticism in his service for Christ, but he remains gracious in the face of it. And believer, we must ever do the same. We must ever do the same. Remain gracious and seek to do what we can for the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and not become ungracious in our defense of ourselves. We often face criticism. Let's remain gracious. Let's remain Christ-like in that criticism. Furthermore, we must endeavor to minister to God's people and help them on with God. This is Paul's desire. He wants to help these believers. He wants to minister to them. He wants to be the means of encouraging them, of helping them, of building them up in the things of God. We must do all things for God's glory. It's our chief aim. Our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And there are times we must be willing to forgo personal choices for the good of the Church of Christ. Paul does this for the good of the church. For God's glory, for the good of the Lord's church. And that's something we must never lose sight of. That's what Paul, we looked at this some weeks ago, when we looked at Philippians chapter 2. Paul there is speaking about selfishness and let each look upon the things of others more than on the things of self, and let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. And the whole emphasis there is upon being selfless for the good of the work of Jesus Christ, being good for the church of Jesus Christ. And we live in a very individualistic age where it's about me and what I want and what I would like and what I think should be there. And we lose sight of the body of Christ, and we lose sight of the people of God and of the church of Jesus Christ, and we become so self-centered and inward-focused. Paul wants to minister to the church of Jesus Christ, and therefore he takes the advice that's given to him here. This is what they needed to do. So Paul does it, and it seems that he picks up the expenses, he picks up the situation with these four men, and he goes into the temple with them, and we're not told exactly what takes place in the temple in verse 26. Took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And that's as far as we know what took place at that time in regard to those men and their vow. But Paul is acting the gracious Spirit, for the glory of God, and for the good of the Lord's people. An unnecessary controversy, an unselfish choice. There is an unexpected conclusion here. How does this whole episode end? Well, look at verse 26 and 27. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place." So Paul finds himself now out of one controversy into an even greater controversy. And notice again the details here. Notice the dishonesty. Look at verse 28. These Jews from Asia stirred up the people. They lay hands on Paul and they cried out, "This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people, against the law, and against this place." That wasn't true. That wasn't true. "And further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place." Then look at verse 29. "For they had seen before with him in the city of Trophimus an Ephesian whom they supposed." He just made a supposition. And on the basis of that supposition, he attacked the apostle, and there's dishonesty now again. And he has to face this. He has to deal with this. These Jews from Asia, probably from Ephesus, had come and followed Paul into Jerusalem, probably for the day of Pentecost also. And they say, "That's the man. He's been teaching this." Paul finds himself in trouble again. Look at the danger that he faces. Verse 31, "As they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band." I wonder at that point, did Paul think back to what he had said as he was leaving the people, as he made the journey down, that he was ready not just to be bound at Jerusalem, but to die also? Did he think that this was the fulfillment of that now? He has come to Jerusalem, he's just there. And now he's in grave danger. He's in grave danger. Look at the deliverance that he knows. News comes to the chief captain of the band in verse 31 that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down onto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left, beating off Paul. Paul is delivered now by these soldiers. The captain in Jerusalem has come to rescue him. And he is taken away by these men. Paul is bound with two chains. And he's taken as a prisoner. Then the men demand who he is and what has he done. They have no idea who he is or what he has done. And then begin to ask that. And then towards the end of the chapter, what you have is Paul's defense. Because as he's been taken away, he says in the passage there in verse 37, he said to the captain, "May I speak unto you?" And he's amazed to find that this man speaks Greek. And they say to him, "Are you not that Egyptian?" Verse 38, "Are you not that Egyptian which before these days made an uproar and led out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers?" And Paul says, "I'm a man of Tarsus. I'm a Jew." That causes consternation. Now they've arrested a Jew. And Paul has opportunity at the end of the chapter, into chapter 22, he has an opportunity now to speak. The people who are assembled there in Jerusalem, and he says in chapter 22, verse 1, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you." And when they hear him speak it in the Hebrew tongue, the whole place just drops to a dead silence, and Paul has opportunity to preach Christ. It's an unforeseen conclusion, an unexpected conclusion to this whole situation that has developed in Jerusalem as he arrives at the day of Pentecost, and God has now opened a tremendous door of opportunity to him. What you find in chapter 22 is Paul giving a word of testimony that is so Christ-centered. And that at the end of that, as he talks about the Lord sending him to the Gentiles, there's an uproar, and Paul's life is in danger again. Controversies and challenges of Paul's missionary journeys. A man who suffers much for the cause of Jesus Christ. He finds himself in the eye of a storm because he desires to be faithful to the Lord. A man who is able, as God enables him and gives him grace, to try to solve difficulties that arise among the people of God. A man who does things for the sake of the gospel of Christ. And believer, surely there are lessons for us there to take away with us. Paul has the ear of the people now like ever before. And the gospel advances even in the midst of trouble. And Paul is living for Christ here. Not counting his own life dear to himself, he remains gracious under trial. He seizes every opportunity to spread the gospel. And may we do the same. May we do the same. May we look at what is recorded here of the apostle, his desire to see the church of Christ blessed, his desire to be gracious, even in the face of criticism, his desire to be godly, his desire to lay hold of the opportunities that God brings his way to spread the gospel and testify of Christ. And may we do the same. May the Lord enable us in our generation to be faithful to him, to love him with all our heart and soul and mind, and serve him with all the strength that God gives us. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts today. Let's seek him in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, and we pray today that thou wilt write these things upon our hearts and souls. We do pray for thy help in days of testing, days of trial. Lord, help us to be firm in the gospel where firmness is needed. Help us to be gracious where grace is needed. Help us, Lord, to be understanding and compassionate where understanding and compassion are needed. Help us, Lord, to love thee in every circumstance and stand for thee in every situation. Lord, we desire to be faithful to thee in every step of our lives. We pray for thy blessing upon this congregation. Guide us, Lord, and direct us, we pray. Help us to live for thy glory. Every day, in every circumstance, at every time, may we magnify the name of our great Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear and answer prayer. Part us with thy blessing today, we pray. We ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen.